Okay, this is the series on Bereshis. It's January 8th. So I'm waiting for the blue books. Okay, we're on page 17. Sequence in the Garden of Eden. They eat from the tree, and then they realize that they're naked, whatever that means. Verse 8, they heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting himself in the garden towards evening. The man and his wife hid from Hashem God among the trees of the garden. Now, here, the critic for sure, but even the naive reader says, how could they have thought that they could hide from God? Such a thing is just inconceivable. And then there's the famous sequence where Cain kills Abel. And God says to Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And of course, he did know. So how could he have thought that he could get away with lying to God? Now, just for your idle interest in academia, there's a short and sweet answer to this. These passages were written by the early Hebrews, who were primitive, unsophisticated people, and whose picture of God was a somewhat enhanced grandfather in the sky, but with all sorts of weaknesses. And it didn't occur to them that God might be omniscient or omnipresent. That was a later development when there were prophets who spoke with kings and wrote poetry and could entertain more sophisticated ideas, and so on and so on. Our text continues. 9, Hashem God called out to the man, said to him, where are you? And they'll say, there you are again, you see. The primitive Hebrew ideas of a God who doesn't know where everybody is. So we have to go searching or calling out, trying to find people. Okay, well, this is the veriest nonsense. This has absolutely no sense whatsoever. Let me show you a little indication of how silly it is. Look on page 21. Verse 9, Hashem said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now 10, then he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So does God know what happened to Abel? You bet. Even though in 9, he asks Cain, where is your brother? He knows that Cain has killed him. It's quite clear from 9 and 10 here that God is asking a question even though he knows the answer to the question. So from the fact that he asked the question, you can't assume that he's missing the information. In verse 9, he's asking a question. In verse 10, he proves that he has the information. And once I put it that way, isn't it obvious than in ordinary adult life? There are many occasions on which you ask questions to which you already know the answers. Maybe you're quizzing to somebody to see what he knows. Or maybe you're trying to make a point. If I say, didn't I tell you that would happen? I'm not questioning my memory. Did I tell you? Didn't I tell you? Please remind me if I told you or not. What I'm doing is, in an interrogative voice, making the point that I told you and you should have paid attention. So asking a question is not always a symptom of ignorance. To think so is to be primitive and unsophisticated. And I say that about our academic friends. Not that the text is primitive and unsophisticated. They're primitive and unsophisticated. Now let's go back to our passage. There's something else going on here, something rather deep. It says on page 17, verse 8, they heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting itself in the garden. Now, the word in Hebrew, mishalech, means strolling. They heard the sound, the word is kol, kol can mean voice or sound, of Hashem God strolling in the garden towards evening. Now let me ask you. They're hearing a sound which they understand is the sound of God. When it says strolling, do you think that the sound they heard everywhere all around them, omnipresent or localized? Strolling happens in one place. Strolling happens in one place. So even on the surface, before I do the philosophy, even on the surface, it sounds like they heard God manifesting himself over there, so they went elsewhere to hide themselves. God is producing a localized manifestation, and therefore they go elsewhere to hide. Now, what's going on here is a very deep principle, and it's a principle that governs interactions throughout the entire Tanakh, and it's a fundamental principle of Jewish philosophy. God is infinite. God is creator, and we are created, mere creatures. Suppose God interacted with us using the totality of his being. The whole of his infinity was the reference point for his interactions with us. How much would we understand? We would understand nothing. Imagine that God acts in a particular moment, taking into account and using as his reason all of the past, present, and future. Well, of that vast amount of information, a tiny, tiny sliver is available to us. How would we be able to understand what was happening? From our point of view, everything would come out of a black box. It would be absolutely unintelligible. William James has a beautiful analogy for this. He says, how is your world related to the world of your dog? How much of your world can the dog understand? He says it's like two circles that intersect at one point. There may be one point, of course, a point has no dimensions, there's no size, right? One point of overlap. Maybe the dog can understand that usually when he fetches the paper, he gets a pat on the head. But when you move to California and you take him along, does he know what's going on? Right? When you talk on the telephone, does he appreciate what's going on? Does he know where the newspaper comes from? How it's paid for? What's in it? The vast, vast majority of your world that he lives in contact with is just beyond his understanding altogether. Why are you taking care of him altogether? What are your commitments to him? What would you do if circumstances change? He hasn't got a clue. God didn't want that kind of relationship with us. He wanted a relationship that we could understand, and therefore he chose to restrict the full infinity of his being and not use it in his interactions with us. When he interacts with us, he does so according to set rules, set principles, set conditions, which he teaches us, and thereby we can understand the interactions. Every interaction is an interaction that uses only a tiny sliver of God's powers and being, so that we can understand it. So, for example, Ramchal says this in the Derech Hashem, in the Way of God, there are days of judgment, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. God is everywhere and knows everything. What does he have to wait until September for in order to judge? Can't he judge anything that a person does instantly with perfect fairness, taking into account all the factors? Of course he can, but if it's going to happen that way, then we have no time to prepare, we have no time to think twice. We can't anticipate the day of judgment and thereby try to improve. It's all immediate without any gap. So in every interaction, there's an open question. How much of God's being is invested in this interaction? What kind of interaction is it? What of the rules that God uses to relate to the world, which of the rules or a combination of rules is governing this particular interaction? A striking example of this, I'm quoting the Ramban now, a striking example of this is Moses at the burning bush. Moses at the burning bush uses every possible excuse to avoid going to Egypt. One of them is, he says to God, I go to Egypt, they'll ask me, what is your name? What shall I tell them? Now, as Ramban points out, this is a very peculiar question. Moses is anticipating being faced with a question, and he's asking for instructions how to answer it. What's the question going to be? They'll ask him, say, the God of our ancestors appeared to you, what's his name? Well, why should they ask that? What are they looking for? What kind of answer could be given to such a question? If Moses will give them an answer, a name that they already know from their tradition, so then it'll be a name from the tradition that Moses knew also. If Moses will give them a name that they don't know from their tradition, then why would they trust him? Why should they believe that that's him if it's not part of their tradition? What's the purpose of the question? Says the Ramban, the answer is this. Each of the names of God describes a kind of interaction with the world. One of the rules by which God interacts with the world. The people will ask Moses, you tell us that the God of our ancestors is going to save us from Egypt. What kind of interaction is this going to be? For example, is it justice for the Egyptians? They're a vicious criminal empire and they're going to be destroyed. If that's the interaction, then we don't have to earn it. Is that dependent upon us at all? It's just punishment for them. Is it mercy for us? If it's mercy for us, then we do have to earn it. Mercy has limits. Mercy needs a justification. Is it the covenant with the patriarchs? If so, then we have to be related to that covenant. There'll be some responsibility on our part to present ourselves as a continuation of that covenant. If we don't, then maybe we won't be affected by it. They're asking for a key to the type of interaction that it is. And indeed, when Moses tells them what God instructs them to say, he gives them two names, one name that is unique to the entire Tanakh, it doesn't appear anywhere else, and has a special unique meaning, Eya. And then the second is, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that means that the sequence of the Exodus from Egypt has a double, has a two-dimensional character. Sometimes what's being invoked is the covenant with the patriarchs, and there indeed, the Gaon of Vilna explains this at length, there indeed you have to be relevant to the covenant of the patriarchs, and the covenant doesn't automatically apply to everyone who's born Jewish. Indeed, according to the Midrash, 80% of the Jews in Egypt didn't make it out. They died there, of that generation. And later, God says to Moses twice, the people have sinned, I'm going to wipe them out. I, the covenant with the patriarchs, I'll make a new nation out of you. So the covenant of the patriarchs doesn't blindly apply to everyone who's born Jewish. A person has to live in such a way that he's a representative of that covenant. If so, then the covenant can apply to him. That's part of the dynamic of this interaction, whereby they are being warned, a person who's too far disconnected from the covenant isn't going to be redeemed, as it was, according to the Midrash, that 80% weren't redeemed. They died there in the days of darkness. On the other hand, there's another dynamic, a dynamic which says, I'm carrying this out irrespective of desert, because it's part of the tikkun, the rectification and perfection of the creation as a whole. And if necessary, I will engineer it in such a way that whether you deserve it or not, whether it's justified or not, it'll happen. And this is why, at the crossing of the Red Sea, God says to Moses, don't pray. Tem tachrishun. You should be silent. Why shouldn't you pray? Because crossing the Red Sea, as it says in the Sforim Batikatalia, depends upon God's highest and most overall will that the world reach its completion. And if you pray, you'll make it look as if it's a low-level interaction. You'll make it look as if it was dependent upon your sincere prayers, and therefore it's a reaction to your merit, when that's not true. What's motivating the crossing of the Red Sea is it has to happen no matter what. And if you pray, you're going to falsify the picture. You'll give the impression of the wrong principle that's being involved. At any rate, what happened at the bush was Moses says, they're going to ask me what name, namely, and that is to say, they're going to ask me, what kind of interaction is it? Because each name describes a particular type of interaction. Now, given that background, let's go back. They heard the sound of Hashem God manifesting itself in the garden, strolling in the garden. So they say to themselves, why is God doing that? Why is he creating a manifestation localized in one spot? Sounds like, in the coming sequence of events, he's not going to use his omnipresence in relating to us. Of course, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, and he knows everything that's going on everywhere, but he's not going to use it. Well, if he's not going to use it, then we can hide. And God, in fact, goes along with it. He doesn't say to them, dopes, what are you hiding for? I'm there too also. No, he doesn't say that. He calls out, where are you? And he makes them identify themselves. Now, with Cain, it worked differently. Cain, God asked a question, and Cain thought, oh, he's asking the question. Maybe that means he's not using that information that he knows. And he lies. And then God sort of calls in the cards and says, no, not this time. I know I asked the question, but I will use the knowledge. But Cain's not crazy for lying. His thought is, if God asked, so then maybe he won't use the knowledge that he has. If he doesn't use it, then I can get away with a lie. Bilam, God comes to him and says, you can't go and curse the Jewish people. It's a blessed people. Forget it. The second emissaries come, and Bilam says, let's see what God will say this time. And God indeed gives him permission to go, though not to curse. What gave Bilam the thought that God could change his mind? Part of the answer is that the first time when God comes to Bilam, he asks him, who are these people with you? Now, Bilam is a genuine prophet on a very high level of prophecy. Bilam has no illusions. He knows that God doesn't change his mind, and he knows that God knows everything. But he also knows that when he came to him, he asked him a question. So Bilam says this is a low-level interaction. If it's a low-level interaction, then, indeed, if I press, maybe I can get a change. And indeed, he does get a change. So that's the key to all of these passages. When a person interacts with God in such a way that he doesn't seem to be taking into account God's infinite powers, the reason is because his opinion is, in this interaction, God's not using the relevant powers. And therefore, I can interact in this particular way. Are you with me? Okay, so general principle applies quite often. Okay. Now back to the text. 10. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Look at this. I didn't realize this before. But he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I'm naked, so I hid. But the so I hid is justified by the reason in two ways. Number one, I heard you, and I didn't want to be found. But number two, I heard the sound of you localized in one spot, so I hid over here. Otherwise, I wouldn't have hidden. It wouldn't have been possible to hide. And God doesn't criticize him for that. And he said, who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now tell me, verse 12, what is Adam's answer?
Blames it on the woman.
Blames it on the woman, right? Now, read it again. Look at it again, boys and girls. The universal opinion that he blames it on the woman is simply incompetent. The verse says, the woman whom you gave to be with me. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree. Why is that history relevant, that you gave her to be with me? He's not pointing his finger at the woman. He's pointing the finger at God. You put her here with me, so I trusted her. Now you tell me that I shouldn't have trusted her? Rashi says, in the name of the Chazal, that Adam here is guilty of ingratitude. God gave her to him for a certain purpose, not to be an excuse for his own failures. But the idea that Adam is a kind of 11-year-old, you know, who thinks he can get away with a crime on the grounds that so-and-so told me to do it, is absurd. I have actually seen people who call themselves Orthodox who make this mistake. I have tried this experiment on four continents with people who have no religious background, no background in the text whatsoever. I ask them to read it, blames the woman. And all I have to say is read it again. And 99 times out of 100, it hits them that that's not what it says. And this is very typical. There are many, many, many received opinions about what the text says. And if you just read it, which is very uncommon, just read it with a little attention focus, you see the text doesn't say that at all. Okay. That's his response. Shem, God said to the woman, what is this you have done? She said, serpent deceived me and I ate. Then God expresses a curse to all three, to each one of them. We spoke about the business with the snake. I'm not going to go back through that again. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your suffering and your childbearing. In pain shall you bear children. Yet your craving shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. My, my. How shall we understand that? He shall rule over you. Can you imagine our feminist friends who are going to wave the banners and get out the rotten eggs and start throwing? Here's an excellent example of how something looks black and white and turns out to be pink and purple. What I'm telling you now is in Moshe Meiselman's classic text, Jewish Woman and Jewish Law. I would go so far as to say that anyone who has not read that book doesn't deserve to have an opinion about women's matters in Judaism, because he doesn't know the ABCs about the subject. Now let's take a look. He shall rule over you. Jewish woman in Jewish law. The author's name is Meiselman, published by Ketav. It was written over 30 years ago, and it's still in print, which for a Jewish book is something like a record. A modern Jewish book. Let's see. This is a curse. God is cursing the snake, the woman, and the man. What is a curse? Is a curse a mitzvah, an obligation, a duty, a value, something that God wants people to live by? Is a curse an inescapable reality, the way God is now making the world? Says Meiselman, I will prove to you that neither is the case. That it is not a mitzvah, a value, a duty, and an obligation, and it is not an inescapable reality. Indeed, right in this very sentence, you have proof that neither of those is correct. Because it says, in pain shall you bear children. That's not an inescapable reality. Today we have anesthesia. No woman need bear children in pain. It's not an inescapable reality. We definitely know how to escape it. Is it a mitzvah, a duty, an obligation, a value? Did you ever hear of any super pious woman say, I'm not taking anesthesia because in Genesis it says I have to suffer? You never heard it because it never happened. Let's take a look on the next page. To Adam, he said, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate of the tree by which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through suffering shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it sprout for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. Now let's see. I happen to know very, very religious Jews living in Flatbush and in Borough Park, owning homes of $1 million or $1.5 million. They deal in the diamond market. They are not poor, unsuccessful farmers reaping thorns and thistles. Are they perhaps violating Genesis? You know, secretly they're all sinners because Genesis says thorns and thistles shall, you know, by the suffering of, shall eat of it all the days of your life, sweat of your brow. No sweat on their brows. I mean, they may be nervous from time to time when the market fluctuates. But other than that, you know, they don't come home in a sweat. Are they violating the norms of Genesis because they're not poor farmers? Obviously, the pronouncements in these curses are not inescapable realities. We escape them very well, thank you. And they're not mitzvos, they're not norms, values, obligations. So what is it? If it's not a mitzvah and it's not an inescapable reality, what are they? They are tendencies that are built into the world. They are evil tendencies built into the world, which should be avoided as much as one can. But there may be times when you can't avoid them. They are evils built into the world which should be avoided as much as one can. There's no preference, not even the slightest preference, for a person who could earn a living more easily and more profitably for him to say, I know I could earn double with half the hours, but Genesis gives a preference to being a poor, unsuccessful farmer, so I'll go into farming. Simply not true. There's no preference in Genesis that women should suffer in childbirth. It's simply not true. It is an evil. It's an evil. A curse is an evil. Luzzatto says in the Mesillas Yesharim, the Path of the Just, a person who will tell you why does he spend 10, 12 hours a day working, 5, 6 days a week, because it's a mitzvah to work. Chal says, you can search the entire Torah and all of our literature, you will not find anywhere a mitzvah to work. The reason we have to work is because we're being taxed. This curse here is a tax that you'll have to work in order to survive. And as Ramchal says, normal people don't volunteer to pay extra taxes. Normal people don't volunteer to pay extra taxes, enough to pay the taxes that you have to pay. So once you know that working is a tax, get away with it as little as possible. There's absolutely no reason to make it true. On the contrary, avoid it. It's a curse. Given that context, when it says in verse 16, to the woman, he shall rule over you, that's not a norm, it's not a value, it's not a commandment, and it's not an inescapable reality. A great deal of Jewish legislation is designed to prevent the husband from ruling over the wife. It is a curse, and it should be avoided to the extent possible. Yeah?
So then, do we frown upon like a Jewish farmer because he's not avoiding the curse?
No, but that's because you don't have to be a poor, unsuccessful farmer. The ones who do farming rightly are quite comfortable, thank you, and they're providing a very important service. Right? It's not that. It's just that. And as a matter of fact, let me add in. If you take a look on page 27, verse 28. The Hebrew is Lamech. Why do you call it Lamech? I don't understand it. Lamech lived 182 years and he got a son. He called his name Noach, saying, This one will bring us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, from the ground which Hashem cursed. Here, the oral tradition says that Noach invented farming technology and techniques so that, for the first time in history, farming could be profitable and not just bare subsistence farming with backbreaking and totally absorbing work. So the curse that God made on Adam and the field at this point in time was released. It was released. So it wasn't an inevitable, it wasn't a curse that persisted forever. So again, the idea of a curse is something which is evil and which should be avoided to the extent that it can be avoided. And therefore, where it says to the woman, he shall rule over you, no one should read into that a norm or a mitzvah or a value that the husband should rule over the wife. Furthermore, go back to page 17. If you put it into context, the way some of the commentators do, you'll see that the misogynist conclusion is incorrect in another sense. Let's read it again, 18. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your suffering and your childbearing. In pain shall you bear children. So this is about being pregnant and giving birth to children. Yet your craving shall be for your husband. That has to do somehow with the relationship between them. And he shall rule over you. If I put this phrase into context, the context is husband-wife relations and childbearing. And you take the sentence says A, B, C, D. A, B, and C are about husband-wife relations and childbearing. And D is about the stock market. You could do that if you had to, but it's quite unnatural to do that. If A, B, and C are addressing one particular subject, then D, if you can, should be understood as addressing the same subject instead of going off to an entirely different subject. So the explanation is as follows. You're going to have difficulty in pregnancy and in childbearing. It'll be painful. Yet your craving shall be for your husband. After all, a woman could say, look how difficult this is. Look how painful it is. Look how dangerous it is. Why should I bother? Why should I be involved in that? I'd rather do something else. You're going to be given an element in your nature that craves children, craves family, and you won't have the psychological, they won't have the emotional option to simply opt out. And by the way, we with white hairs lived through the feminist revolution, and in the 70s and 80s, the banner was no family, no children, that's slavery, and people, women who enjoy it, are guilty of false consciousness. They borrowed that from the communists. Communism hadn't collapsed yet. Now they don't like to remember that chapter in their history because of the stupidity of communism. And in the late 80s and 90s, there was a turnabout because they found that to tell a whole class of women that they're going to do without family and children is going to make them bitterly unhappy. Even Betty Friedan, one of the leaders of the movement, changed her mind in the 90s, wrote another book in which she said there have to be options for women so they can do it all. They can have jobs, be paid equal pay, and they can have childcare, they can have children, they can have families. Yes, but those women who went into the movement in the early 70s, in their 20s, and only got the new insights in the 90s, their reproductive years had passed them by. And many of them were deeply bitter that for the sake of waving the flag, they gave up something that's deeply, deeply needed by the vast majority of women. So, if that's what your craving for your husband shall mean, what means he shall rule over you? Here, the commentators point out, that takes two to tango. She's not going to become pregnant unless he wants that to happen. And in ancient times, there was a common practice that a man had many wives. And the good-looking ones he prized for their beauty and made sure that they didn't get pregnant. And the ones who were not so good-looking, those he impregnated so that they'll have children. And he took measures to make sure that they wouldn't get pregnant. So he shall rule over you means this craving that you have in the first part of the sentence, this craving will be satisfied only if he agrees to satisfy. That puts it into context, and again, has nothing to do with running the house or dictating terms or whatever. And at this point, I'll just make a comment on polygamy since I just mentioned it, and that'll be enough for this hour. I must say I find it very odd that liberals oppose polygamy as somehow primitive and backward and inappropriate and prejudicial. Listen, the fact is that there are always more women than men, largely because men engage in activities where they stupidly kill each other off. Like motorcycle racing, you know, or let's see who can down the most beers, or war, you know, things like that. So there are always more women than men. Someone who enforces monogamy is decreeing that some women will not be married. Gosh, I thought a liberal would be pro-choice. Why shouldn't there be room for a woman who says, if I have to do it on my own, I'm never going to be married. I'd rather be wife number two than wife zero. Okay, enact protections so that they aren't disadvantaged. But to enforce monogamy means that you're guaranteeing that these women will never be married. Why not allow them to make their own choices? You know, I have asked this question of many liberals, and most of them, I think, if they're honest, change their minds. If they don't change their minds, very difficult to get an answer. Why one should restrict it in this way? At any rate, when you have polygamy, there was this division. And that being the case, whether or not the woman will become pregnant depends upon the will of her husband. In both cases, understanding this, whether you take it as a curse, which means that it's something you should avoid, or take it in the context, in neither case does it refer to, in general, men ruling over women. Yeah.
I was informed that that there's a lot more women than men in the Jewish world right now.
No, you make a mistake. The problem in the Jewish world is this. The problem doesn't apply elsewhere. The Jewish population, the religious Jewish population is expanding quite rapidly. Now, if men always marry women younger than themselves, then you're going to have this problem. Because take the stock of male 21-year-olds and female 19-year-olds. Since the population is expanding, there will be more female 19-year-olds than male 21-year-olds. So if the men are always going to marry younger women, you have a perpetual guarantee that of the 19-year-old women, some are not going to be married. And therefore, some rabbinic authorities recently have come out with a statement that should not be accepted as a social norm, that men always marry younger women. I should appreciate the fact that it's perfectly all right for a man to marry a woman who's older than himself, assuming that there's a match. But one shouldn't be single-minded that the woman has to be younger in order to relieve this problem. Our children, our six children, all of them, three boys and three girls, all of them married spouses are older than they. That's my Rebbe's, Zichrono Livracha, was older than he. So that's going back a ways. But that's the problem. It's not that there are more, but the age difference is such that you're taking from a smaller, older class and making matches with a larger, younger class, and then there's going to be people left over.
Polygamy would never be accepted.
I hope I'm not letting the cat out of the bag, but in the Sephardi world, polygamy to this minute is permissible. Maybe you want to become a Sephardi, you know, which is just all perfectly permissible. It is permissible, of course, with the Israeli authorities, American authorities. You know, one has to take measures to make sure that things are worked out okay. Leave it there. Ashkenazim don't do it for another reason, because of the minig and the Rebbeinu Gershom. But just saying, to be opposed to polygamy as a liberal sounds to me like a self contradictory position.
Where do they draw the moral lines? Like, gay marriage is okay, but polygamy, no.